And let's pray together. Our Father, again, it is with great joy and delight we draw aside and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is something on which our world agrees, it is that we should not think of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord God, your word exists precisely for this reason, that we would see Jesus. Lord our God, I pray that you would fix our eyes on him. May we not only see, but may we think deeply about the Lord Jesus, what he endured, what he accomplished. And Lord our God, I pray that we would never outgrow our love for you. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May this be our goal, and use our time together tonight to that end, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, or more technically, I suppose, the report of Paul's prayer. It's not actually a prayer, but his report of what he is praying for the Colossian church. And you may recall that after the opening greeting in the first two verses of Colossians 1, he then begins to express his thanks to God and tells them that he's praying always for them. The basis of that, the reason for that, is because he's heard of their faith in Christ. He's heard of their love for the saints. He's heard of their faith in the word of the truth of the gospel, their embracing of this hope and the fact that it's bringing forth fruit in their lives. So when Paul says that he's praying for them, he's praying for a congregation that is not lacking in zeal, a congregation that does believe the truth of the gospel, and a congregation that is already bearing fruit. So what do you pray for a group like that? How often our prayer requests are directed towards the obvious needs that we have, and please don't misunderstand, of course our prayer requests should be directed towards the obvious needs that we have, but how do you pray in this circumstance, when the church is apparently doing fairly well, even? Overlook for a moment Yodius and Syntyche at the end of the letter and a few other things that come up. But by and large, this seems to be, from Paul's opening statement, a healthy church. It's also a church that he has apparently never visited. It's like a branch church of Ephesus, most likely, the church that he did plant, and it's reached out now to Colossae. And so in one sense, you could almost say that Paul has very little right or very little knowledge about writing to this church, and yet Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, undertakes his responsibility to them as well. So what do you pray in a situation like this? Well, he tells us, starting in verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love and their hope, "we do not cease to pray for you and to desire," now here's his requests in his praying for them, "that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet," or fit, complete, prepared, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, as is often the case in these prayer reports of the apostle, he kind of just drifts into the message of the letter that he's getting at. It's hard to identify the actual end of what he prays for them, but it's grounded in that gospel that he will then go on to expand as he declares to them the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are two reasons, really, why I wanted to look at this prayer on these occasions when we're observing the Lord's table. The first reason is to learn something about Christian prayer. What I'm suggesting to you is that these prayer reports of Paul, and there is something like this in most of his letters of any length, that these prayer reports of Paul effectively serve as a guideline for us, much like the model prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer that we've been looking at Thursday nights. These prayers also help to direct our praying. If you've ever been in the situation where, you read about these great heroes of the faith in the past who would get up in the morning and pray for 2 hours, and so you and your zeal decide you're going to do that, and after 3 minutes you can't think of another thing to say, and think this is going to be the longest 2 hours of your life, what should we say? Well, that's what the Book of Psalms is for. That's what the Lord's Prayer is for. That's what these prayer reports are for. So now you start filling in the names of the people for whom you're praying, whether they're family members or your brothers and sisters in Christ. You begin to fill in their name and you begin to apply these requests to their particular circumstances as you know them. And what you discover is that the time passes in prayer, and you are praying in a way that's framed by the gospel, framed by the attributes of God. And this is the kind of praying that we want for each other. So that's our first goal, to learn something about Christian prayer. And our second goal is to learn something about the nature of the Lord's table. Now, you might think that's an odd goal because Paul says zero about the Lord's table in Colossians. The connection that I see is this, that these things for which he is praying are reflected in the table of the Lord. He's grounding his praying on the word of the truth of the gospel. Well, what's the Lord's table but a pictorial version of the gospel? It's a proclamation to us of what Christ has done, and it's our confession of our faith in the word of truth of the gospel. So that's the link that I'm making, that we can look at the Lord's table as we look at these requests, and we can begin to understand and be helped in our desire to grow in understanding and applying these things. How successful I am in that endeavor, you can decide for yourself. But in this case tonight that we want to look at, there is a fairly obvious connection that we can use from 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll develop that a little bit as we go along. Our text tonight is the second half of verse 10. Last time we looked at the phrase that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. A walk that is worthy and a walk that is pleasing. That's what Paul prays for. And then he expands on that a little bit. What does he mean by a walk that's worthy and a walk that's pleasing? Well, it's one that is fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Two things: fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And those are our two main headings for tonight. So what does he mean then, being fruitful? In Colossians, this agricultural imagery, if you like, pops up now and again. Over in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." There's that picture of walking in Christ again. "Rooted and built up in him." And so driving our roots down into Christ. So in chapter 2, it's being rooted in Christ. In his prayer in chapter 1, it's being fruitful for Christ. So the product of that. The second aspect, and that leads us, of course, to ask, how do we grow such a crop? And I'm suggesting to you that the idea of being fruitful is the idea of being productive, the idea of a bountiful crop. You're thrilled when the crop is a good one, a productive one. The second aspect of this is increasing in the knowledge of God. And both of these phrases, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, are obviously dealing with the idea of growth, development. I asked a little bit earlier, what do you pray for the Christian who seems to be doing well? The Christian whose faith is confident? The Christian who is bearing fruit already? How do you pray for them? Well, here's Paul's answer. Pray that it might be so more and more. It's not that he's seeing anything wrong. He's just saying that, as Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So this is good. I have no complaints with you, Paul says, but I pray that you would be fruitful and that you would increase in the knowledge of God, the idea of growth. So first of all, then, let's think about that first heading, being fruitful in every good work. And I'd suggest to you that the language of being fruitful speaks to quality and quantity. So we'll start with quantity, the idea of bearing much fruit. If you were with us this morning, our brother James Thomas defined fruit as outcomes in the New Testament. It's a useful description of it. And so we're looking for outcomes. What's the outcome of the gospel in our lives? And the fact is that the gospel is grounded, of course, in grace. You remember this text, I'm sure, in Ephesians chapter 2. At least you remember verses 8 and 9. Maybe you remember verse 7 and verse 10 as well. But as Paul deals with what happens as we are made alive in Christ, the goal of this is that in the ages to come, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. When I'm underlining that this statement has something to say about the quantity of these works, I'm saying that because of a text like this. If it's rooted in grace, how do we define the grace of God? Well, in this context, Paul defines it as the exceeding riches of his grace. The fruit grows as God, if you like, plants grace in us. And the grace that God plants in us is not, you know, a little drop of grace. The grace that God gives to us in Christ, the grace that raises from the dead, is the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What kind of fruit will come if that's what you're planting? If he's planting exceeding riches of grace, then the outcome should be exceeding fruitfulness. So quantity, because of the essence of that grace. As evangelicals, we are properly suspicious of anything that smacks of salvation by works. In fact, Paul declares in the verse I just read to you that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. File that phrase for future reference in, I'm guessing, 20 minutes. So just kind of keep that in the back of your minds for a minute. But the idea here is that although I am saved by grace and not by works, there's an outcome to that grace. It does something in my life, and what it does can be defined as bearing fruit, being fruitful in every good work. The second word that I want to link with this idea of the quantity of this fruitfulness, the prosperity of this, is the link between our fruitfulness or our good works and the glory of the Lord. Let me just, I'm guessing that all of these passages are probably familiar, but just to remind you of them, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus gives us what we call the Beatitudes, which is Latin for blessed, which he keeps saying, and that's why they're called the Beatitudes. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And in both cases, there's outcomes. The salt does something. The light does something. And then he summarizes it this way in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and," you know the next line off by heart? "Glorify your Father who is in heaven," right? There's a direct connection being made between being fruitful in these good works and glorifying God. The other saying of Jesus that points to this, I already kind of alluded to a moment ago, but in John chapter 15, the passage that is developing an agricultural image, it starts with, "I am the vine, you are the branches," and so on. In verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And then interestingly, he says, "So shall you be my disciples." In other words, this kind of fruitfulness is inherent in what it means to be a disciple, because that glorifies God. God has a purpose to bring glory to his name, and this is through the means of bearing fruit. Verse 16 of John 15 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." There's that word again from Ephesians 2, verse 10, ordained to good works, "and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." In other words, this is all part of the plan. And so when Paul prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, in light of those verses, it's almost a necessity that he adds being fruitful in every good work. Because this is what glorifies God. This is the fruitfulness that is brought about by grace. And it glorifies God because it's the product of God's work. We're not talking here about natural character traits. We are really glad for every person who is generous, whether they're a Christian or not. We're glad of those who are given to kindness and humanitarianism. But what he's talking about here, as we'll spell out in a moment, is particularly the product of God's grace and not particularly your natural abilities or character. So we're called to be fruitful, and that I'm suggesting to you is implied in the idea of quantity, but be fruitful in what? Be fruitful in every good work. And that has something to do about quality. How do we understand these works? One of the things you'll notice when, if you got out your concordance and, you know, looked up the word fruit and, or fruitful, and then began to look at all of the verses that were listed underneath, one of the things that you notice is that only a handful of the passages actually define what the fruitfulness is. And in most cases, even when it's defining the fruitfulness, it's not being exhaustive. It'll add a phrase like, "and such like," as in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, this isn't my exhaustive list, but here are some examples. But many of the statements about bearing fruit are like this one, which don't specify what he means. The idea of being fruitful unto every good work. And the reason is that if the Bible listed 10 things in which we, you know, that are the outcomes of faith that are being fruitful, well, you and I with our limited thinking would then say, okay, I've got 10 things to do. Well, the Bible expressly doesn't want to do that. We're talking about the outcomes of the gospel. And that's huge. All kinds of things are the outcomes of the gospel. I could say, look at every passage of exhortation in the New Testament. And that's what it means to be fruitful. Be fruitful in every good work. All of these things are to be done. But the quality of those works is defined for us, and I want just to run through a list. Now, the list is on your outline, and I don't like to multiply passages like this excessively, and so we're not going to take the time to look all of them up. But just to underline a little bit of what's involved in this, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 that I just read to you, he underlined that that people will see your good works and glorify your Father. So one of the characteristics of these good works is that they are visible, and Peter in 1 Peter 2 adds that they are visible by non-Christians even. Now, of course, Christians are looking for specific things because they understand the gospel too, but the kinds of things that he has in mind here would be recognized by anybody pretty much as being good works. So the kinds of things that he has in mind are the kinds of things that are visible. That's why they bring glory to God. It's something you can see in the life of a believer. The second thing that I wanted to mention is this text on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the nine things that are listed there. And it underlines there that these things are spiritual. What we mean is that they are spiritual in their source. They're the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in your life. But they're also spiritual in character because they are the kinds of things the Spirit would produce. In other words, they fit with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of hope and the Spirit of adoption in the ways that he is defined in the New Testament, the Spirit of truth, So the kinds of things that the Spirit would produce, they come from him, they are characterized the way he would be characterized. Galatians 6 talks about doing good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so the kinds of things that he's talking about are beneficial to other people. Now, this is important. We're talking about bearing the kind of fruit God wants us to grow, a kind of fruit that's visible, the kind of fruit that the Spirit would produce, and includes things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Just wanted to prove to you that I did know all nine of them, because there's always the three that everybody knows and the rest under the heading of etc. So I do know them all. But the idea here is that the good works he's talking about actually benefit someone else. God is glorified when my good works help my fellow man, my fellow creature. And so the good works he's talking about are from God. They're sourced in the gospel, but they impact other people. They help them. So do good as much as it lies in you for those who are around you. In other words, we're talking about needs that meet need, works that meet the kinds of needs that are around us. Again, that's another reason why you don't want to define them too particularly. The needs that may have existed in Colossae may or may not exist in your world, where you inhabit. And so the term is broad. Be fruitful in every good work. Do good to those who are around you, especially the Christians who are suffering around you. Make sure that your good works target other people. And then I did want to mention Titus, the whole thing. Because if you ever want a passage that deals with the theme of good works, if you're sitting around some afternoon and it's, you know, too nasty to go outside and do anything, and you want to, let's study good works a little bit, Titus is an excellent book to choose because he has a great number of things to say about it. And like these other passages, they are things that are rooted in the gospel. So these good works are distinctly Christian. And by that I mean they are produced by the gospel, but I also mean by that that no Christian can be without them. This is, as we said, inherent in discipleship. Look at a number of statements that Paul makes to Titus about good works. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 16, he's talking about those who are getting caught up in distractions and deceptions and so on, the ones that are undermining the church. He warns them about that. And this is one of the ways Paul describes them. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him. Now, that's interesting, right? We're not saved by works, but they are professing they know God when in actual fact, they don't know him, and their works make that clear. They deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Every good work is lacking. In other words, rebels do not produce the kind of work that he has in mind. It flows out of the gospel. In chapter 2, the theme comes up again in verse 11. He begins this description of the grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts on the one hand. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly on the other hand. We are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There you have a capsule summary of salvation by grace. That's the gospel that he's packed into those verses. But look at the outcomes. What does the gospel bear? He did all of this for a purpose. To redeem us from all iniquity, to buy us out of bondage to sin, but also to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people of his own, a treasured people. And what marks them? The people who are treasured by God are zealous of good works. In other words, it's not just that, you know, I'm driving down that road in the dark and it's pouring rain and I see somebody out with their jack and a flat tire and so on. And I start thinking to myself, oh, I know what I've got to do here. This is the last thing I want to do, but I got to shine my headlights so that they can see to change their tire. Well, no, I have to do good, right? I'm in this situation. I need to do something about that. It's pretty obvious, and I may be very grumpy about it, but I do it because it's pretty obvious. Does that seem to line up with what Paul says here? Zealous of good works. I mean, it's one thing. People are needy. All of us are needy. There are needs all around us. We're going to bump into these things. But are we zealous for good works? Are we actually looking for opportunity to do that which is good? Am I eager to do it? Am I looking for that opportunity? The gospel, where I'm seeing what God is doing for sinners like me, urges that I be zealous for good works. In the very next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that we are to be ready to every good work. So it's kind of the same idea, maybe a little bit different. Zealous and ready. Eager and prepared, if you like, for these good works. And again, this is something that he's saying. This needs to be true of all believers. In verse 1 of chapter 3, put them, meaning the Christians, in mind to be ready to every good work. This is a general statement. It's not about the leaders in the church. It's not just about the deacons. It's about us. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, he is glorified when we bear much fruit. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you have a second description of salvation by grace, a second packed statement of the gospel. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see the exceeding riches of his kindness, of his grace in Christ Jesus here? You see the overflowing grace. What's the result? What's the outcome? This is a faithful saying in verse 8. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I'm not sure the last time I preached on this theme of good works. If it hasn't been recently in your memory, I've apparently failed in my task. Constantly affirm this, he says, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Do you think Paul's trying to make a point to Titus? This is a short letter, three little chapters. I didn't time how long it would take to read it, but I suspect it's 10 minutes or less. And yet he keeps mentioning this theme of good works. Grounded in grace, the outcome of the gospel, the thing that particularly marks you as the people of God. In verse 14, let ours, meaning our people, let ours also learn to maintain good works. And he gives them a little extra bit of definition here for necessary uses. In other words, a work is considered a good work when it's actually meeting a need. So the necessities of life, the practical nature of good works stand out, that they be not unfruitful. So what I'm suggesting is that most of the letter to Titus can be packed into Colossians 1, where Paul prays for them that they would be fruitful in every good work. That's what he means. That this is the kind of response to grace that brings glory to God. So that's the first statement. Paul is praying that they would be fruitful in every good work. The second thing he's praying about is that they would increase in the knowledge of God. I don't know if you remember, some time back we did a short study on the 12 prophets that end the Old Testament. I know all of them too, but I'm not going to bother quoting it to you. But, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, etc. So when you think of these prophets, remember the first one was Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, the kingdom that fell in Isaiah's day. So he's roughly a contemporary, just a little bit maybe before Isaiah and Micah and Jonah. They were all in that same era. And Hosea, though, is working with the northern people. And the reason that makes a difference is that they are about to fall. They're right at the end of their existence. The parallel in the south is Jeremiah, of course, because he's at the end of the southern kingdom's existence before they are invaded and destroyed. But if you remember what we said about Hosea, it's a powerful, powerful book. And it's powerful partly because it builds on our relationship with the Lord in terms of a covenant marriage. We are married to the Lord. And in that context of seeing God as the husband of his people, as seeing us as married to God, he speaks repeatedly about knowing God. And we're talking here about increasing in the knowledge of God. So Hosea is giving us a little bit of Old Testament background into what we're talking about here. What does it mean to know the Lord? And so if I talk about knowing God and the thing that flashes through your mind is, okay, what he means is we need to be able to list the attributes of God. We need to be able to say that God is holy, God is grace, God is love, God is merciful, and we need to list the attributes of God. Well, of course that's important. There are all kinds of passages that help us do that. But if Hosea is to be understood, that's not enough. What we want to do is not only know what the attributes of God are, but we want to be in love with God because of his attributes. We want to be devoted to God. We want to recognize that we have been loved with an everlasting love, and we have been led by grace, that love to know. And we want to respond in love. That, O sacred head now wounded, that they played during the offertory, includes that line, that I may never outlive my love to thee. That as long as I live, I would be increasing in my love of the Lord. And I'm suggesting that when Paul prays that they would increase in the knowledge of God, he means that. Because this word know, for somebody with a Hebrew background, this word to know someone implies that intimacy and that closeness, even to the level of a marriage relationship. In light of that, notice how Hosea defines the problem here in Hosea chapter 4. In verse 1 and 2, he begins to bring the Lord's controversy before the people. In other words, you're reading the court case. This is God's charges against the people. And in verse 1, he says, the Lord is a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. They don't acknowledge that the Lord is their God. They don't know the Lord. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. My people perish for lack of knowledge. In other words, the people do not know the Lord. The people are not loving their husband. And because of that, this relationship with God has been broken. The society that he describes in chapter 4 is a society that is immoral. It is idolatrous. It is unjust. These are the kinds of things that flourish when we don't know the Lord. These are the kinds of lifestyles that arise. In chapter 5 of Hosea, in verse 4, he makes this even more explicit. He says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. They have no interest in coming back to God. The spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. Hosea's way of picturing our relationship with the Lord is a marriage covenant. And he says, my people have a spirit of prostitution. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They will not know him. And then in chapter 6, He begins to give this call to return. What's the answer to this? He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And look at verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Follow on to know the Lord. Verse 6 of that same chapter, God again is lamenting his people's sin. And he said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. If you're familiar, of course, with the Gospels, you know Jesus quotes that and applies it to the people of his day. You see what Hosea is calling for, rather the Lord through his prophet. I married you. The point here is that we would be in this intimate relationship. Paul is praying for the Colossians that they would increase in the knowledge of God. And one of the reasons he makes that prayer is that they are in danger of the very same things. They are in danger of being deceived by the world in which they live. Colossians 2 and verse 4. He urges them to acknowledge the mystery of God, to grow under the full assurance of understanding, to recognize that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You are married to God, but the world is a flirt. The world is constantly trying to entice you, trying to deceive you about Jesus. The world constantly tries to convict you that real happiness will come if you run away from your husband. Real happiness will come if you leave the Lord behind you. Real happiness will come if you stop all of this Jesus talk and follow our ways. And Paul is pleading with them. Don't let anyone beguile you. You know all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And the way you avoid that danger is by increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 8 of Colossians 2. Beware lest any man spoil you. That's a military term, right? You remember to spoil someone is to invade their country and take away all their gold and their riches and so on. Beware lest any man invade you and take away your life as spoils of war through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of the men, after the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. We need to live according to Christ. We need to pursue the full assurance of understanding. And so how does Paul pray? He prays that they would increase in the knowledge of God. One more thing from the Old Testament example of this. I also want to direct your attention to Jeremiah. I said Jeremiah is in a similar position to Hosea, that he's at the end of the southern kingdom now. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, verses I allude to fairly often, actually. They're very important verses. I believe that we had them as memory verses 15 years ago. Well, so I'm not expecting any of you remember them particularly, but a long time ago, we memorized them. Jeremiah 9 is, again, the Lord's lament for his people, or Jeremiah lamenting on behalf of the Lord for the people. And he's lamenting the fact that they don't know the Lord, that they're walking in injustice and immorality, they're forsaking the law of God. In verse 14, they've walked after the imagination of their own heart and after Baal, which their fathers taught them. And as he proceeds, he has this picture in verse 21 that death has come up into our windows and entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. That's his picture of sin. Death is invading your house and killing your children and piling up the corpses. Rather graphic, isn't it? What's the way we avoid that? Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, maybe read that word boast, because that'll connect it with some New Testament verses in your mind. Let him that glorieth glory in this. If I'm going to boast about something, what should it be? That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the Lord, in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What's the answer to our dilemma? Know the Lord. Follow on to know the Lord. This is, of course, the new covenant promise that we're talking about. But this idea of boasting in the Lord, well, I said it may bring some New Testament passages to your mind. You don't have to think too deeply because I wrote them on your outline. But Paul loves this verse. Paul is often quoting this verse, or at least alluding to it in Ephesians 2 that we read. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're going to boast in something, boast in this, that you know the Lord. He quotes it explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we are to boast in the Lord. We can't. It's not because we're rich. It's not because we're wise. It's not because we're mighty. The second half of 1 Corinthians 1 is basically a commentary on those two verses in Jeremiah. He spells out the implications. In Romans 3, verse 27, he says, where is boasting then, after that glorious summary of the gospel? It's excluded. There's no room for boasting. If you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know the Lord. But here's the problem. Hosea and Jeremiah, in similar contexts in their nation's history, are calling on the people to know the Lord. It would be the answer if it could be the answer. But what do both prophets find? The people don't know the Lord, and even worse, they don't want to know the Lord. Prophets who are ministering in the days before the nation falls are discouraging reeds, aren't they? Jeremiah earned the nickname the weeping prophet for a reason. And Jeremiah 9 is an illustration of that. But there's a turning point. And the turning point is the promise of the new covenant. The beginning of Jeremiah 31, you have that statement that I've already alluded to. Loved with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. In other words, the people are unfaithful to their husband, but the husband is drawing back his wife. Again, Hosea. That's the whole point in Hosea. He goes out and marries a prostitute. Wonder of wonders. She's unfaithful to him. What does he do? He's told by the Lord to go back. Bring her back. Because that's the Lord's situation. His wife has cheated on him. And he goes out to bring her back. Do you remember the promise of the new covenant? Please say yes. We're looking at it in Hebrews, right? Quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 at length. Let me read to you. Not the first part of it where he's talking about the covenant that they broke. But listen to the promise of the new covenant. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. In other words, I'm going to change their heart. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's always been the goal and it's actually going to come to pass. And then this. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. What's the mark of the new covenant? They really know the Lord. Don't need prophets like Hosea running around saying, follow on to know the Lord, because they do know the Lord. It's the essence of this covenant. And that's why the gospel is so importantly personal. It isn't just about the intellectual understanding of who God is and how this works, the mechanism of the cross. It is that. You have to know that. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The nuts and bolts of the gospel are essential. But what's the outcome of the gospel? That you would know the Lord. Intimate, personal walk with God. A walk that is worthy, a walk that is pleasing, a walk that is fruitful, and a walk that is increasing in the knowledge of God. Follow on to know the Lord. Make this a goal. If I asked you, how would you define eternal life? Your first answer would probably be, life that's eternal? Life that lasts? Life that doesn't end? You would be right, but not complete. Jesus defined it this way. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our idea of eternal life is quantity. It's a life that lasts and lasts and lasts. The New Testament idea of eternal life does not ignore quantity, but it's about quality. It's about knowing God. What does it mean to be a Christian? All kinds of answers to that question in the New Testament. But please don't leave out this one when you're listing the answers. To be a Christian is to know God. To be a member of the New Covenant is to know him. Well, how do we go about that? How do we develop this knowledge of God? I'll just more or less quickly give you these points. The first thing is commitment to the task, pressing on to know the Lord. Remember Philippians chapter 3, Paul's testimony, that he would be found in Christ, that I may know him. This is Paul's life goal, that he would know Christ and that he would press on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And a couple of times my family has taken a particularly noteworthy holiday. I mean, beyond just, camping at Grundy or something like that. Sometimes we've planned, and when you're thinking about a holiday like that, if you're anything like us, you get brochures, right? Oh, okay. Internet age, you Google it, but you know what I mean. You start thinking about it, and you're planning every part of it, and you're thinking about everything that's involved in that holiday, or maybe you're buying a new car, and you do the same thing, right? You look at every feature of it, and you imagine yourself on these cold winter mornings with heated seats. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing to have in your car? And you're dreaming about it, you're thinking about it. In Bible words, you've set your affection on it. It's occupying your mind. Your idle moments are captivated by that. What Paul says is, what captivates my mind is knowing God. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is of the faith of Christ. I want to know him. Follow on to know the Lord. We need to grow in our understanding of Christ. We need to bring it to completion. And those were those passages in Colossians we already mentioned. The full assurance of understanding, being rooted and grounded in Christ, setting our affection on things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, recognizing that we are complete in him. And the third thing is communion with Christ. I read that text in 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm not going to elaborate on it now, except to underline this point. Paul underlines there that if we are in fellowship with Christ, which is what the word communion means, it's the word translated fellowship or partaker. If we are in fellowship with Christ, we cannot be in fellowship with demons. It's an either-or thing. When we come to the table of the Lord, we are confessing which side of the either or we are on. Is it my life's goal to know the Lord, to follow on to know him, I sit at the table and I confess Jesus is my sustenance. Jesus' blood is my redemption. I am confessing that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I'm also saying this. I want to know him. I want to follow on to know the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. Please don't ever bow down in your morning devotions to pray for the people of the church and say, boy, I don't know that person all that well. I don't really know what to pray for them. Well, you can't go wrong praying this, can you? That they would be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. It's a good prayer because it doesn't matter how fruitful they already are. You can still be fruitful. It doesn't matter how much they already know God. We can still increase until we see him face to face. And we are like him, for we see him as he is. May God help us pray these kinds of prayers, confess these kinds of statements, be confident in this astonishing grace, and increase in the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your power. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to learn more of Jesus. We ask that indeed we would be growing, rooted in him, built up in him, increasing in our knowledge of God, being more and more fruitful. Oh, Lord, our God, I pray that we would love you more. Help us, Father. Give us the right heart, the right desire to be near our Lord. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.